Good morning. Appreciate our fellows doing such a good job again this morning. They always do, and I appreciate them very much. 12 books of history in the Bible cover about 1,000 years or so. The book of Joshua was probably written about 1400 BC, and it's a record of the conquest of Canaan, the reception of the promised land, which was the promise of which was originally made to Moses, or Abraham rather, back in Genesis 12. The same promise of which you and I are beneficiaries of today, because he was promised that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he wasn't speaking from a purely physical standpoint, but spiritual, talking about the church. Eventually, the Hebrews were taken into captivity in Egypt. When Joshua went there, of course. But after several hundred years in Egyptian bondage, Moses led them to the promised land, the land of Canaan, where they balked at being able to conquer it. They had the grasshopper complex, if you recall from Numbers 13. And so God made them wander around in the wilderness for about 40 years until all the grasshoppers had passed on. And then they were able to go in and conquer it. And as they approached the promised land, of course, Moses being prohibited from entering because of his disobedience, he was called to Mount Nebo, where he died. And so the nation had to have a new leader. And so after the death of Moses, who was called here the servant of the Lord, God spoke to Joshua. Now, imagine how the people are feeling at this time. Moses had been their leader. And most of them may have thought, well, for better or for worse, Moses has been our leader. And did they realize that they were at a pivotal moment in the history of the nation? But right now, all they knew was that Moses, their leader, was dead. For some of them, they had only known wandering in the wilderness. In fact, for most of them, they had only known a time where Moses was the one that they looked to. And now he was gone. And so God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now that may seem blunt to us, especially in our hypersensitive culture today. But we have to wonder, why did God have to remind Joshua about this in such a manner? Why did Joshua need reminded of this? Why did Israel need this fact, as unpleasant as it was? Why did they need reminded of that? And if we can figure that out, then maybe we can figure out what we can learn from such an abrupt, seemingly, announcement. I mean, it wasn't news to them. But God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant is dead. Now here's what I want you to do. You take this people and you go over Jordan. You keep moving forward. You see, the Hebrews had a habit of looking back. Some of us are probably guilty of that. There's that decision you made last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whenever. And you won't let yourself get over that decision. And you lay in bed at night and you think, oh, if I just said no. Or if I just said yes. If I just stayed home. If a bullfrog had wings, right? Now, they'd been in Egyptian servitude for a long time. We go clear back to the book of Exodus. In chapter 13, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God knew their minds. God knew their limitations. God knew their tendencies. They were like electricity, I'm told. They would take the path of least resistance. But they were finally free from Egyptian bondage. And yet God says, we're going to go this way because they might want to go back if they run into too much trouble. But God also knew that no matter how, what route they took, no matter what they encountered along the way, God knew their tendencies. He knew that they would desire to go back anyway. It wouldn't have mattered. In other words, as the old timers used to say, they would complain if they hung them with a new rope. They wouldn't have been happy wherever they went, whatever happened. If nothing was wrong, they would find something to complain about. Sound familiar? Things are only as bad for you compared to what you're used to. Okay? I remember going to my Aunt Dorothy's house in the early 80s, and she didn't have running water. But it was no big deal to her. She was well up into her 80s herself, and she never gave it a thought. That can be traumatizing to a 4-year-old who had never experienced an outhouse in the summer. Things are only as bad as what you're used to. That was not a great tragedy. Some of you have dealt with and are dealing with treatments for cancer or disease. You have accepted it, maybe, embraced it. You live with it daily. To me, I can't imagine. To me, that's horrible. And yet, you walk in this building and you smile and you shake my hand or hug me. And that assures me that you're doing fine. At least as fine as you can be. To me, it's tragic. To you, it's a way of life. The Hebrews were now free, but they didn't know what to do with it. They'd never been free. So in Exodus 14... verses 10 and 11, they're going to the wilderness. They approach the Red Sea. Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've brought us out in this wilderness to die? Why have you dealt with us so to bring us out from this Egypt? Just exactly as God said. So they were fearful of Pharaoh. And then in Numbers 14, as we fast forward ahead, they approach Promised Land, and the spies come back, and all of them, except Joshua and Caleb, said, oh no, we can't do it. We can't conquer them. We're as grasshoppers in their eyes. We need to go back. But God instructs Joshua here to press on, to stop looking back. Moses, my servant, is dead. You have to get over it, Joshua. And I don't know Joshua's response specifically, but God is not wanting Joshua and Israel to become despondent or inactive. He wants them to press on. Moses had led them this far. God wants Joshua to take them the rest of the way. God wanted them to press on. And that's what God wants us to do. We have to keep the past in the past. Moses had done his part, although not perfectly, of course. Numbers chapter 20. He is told to speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Speak to the rock. Very simple. He could have done it sitting down. So Moses took the rod from before Jehovah as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Ironic. We must bring water out of you, or for you, out of this rock. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. God said, what? Speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock twice. And you may think, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. God said, speak to the rock. And Moses hit the rock. That's disobedience. That's why Moses didn't enter the Promised Land. And even though Moses had done his part imperfectly, he did do his part faithfully. And there's a difference. God calls Moses his servant. God would not call somebody who was steeped in rebellion his servant. David was a faithful man of God, not a perfect man of God. There are a lot of faithful people in this building right now. But how many perfect people? See what I'm getting at? David had weaknesses. He committed that sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, had her husband killed, lied, deception. 1 Chronicles 32, he had an unauthorized, or took an unauthorized census because he was trying to, you know, I take it to mean that he was wanting to see how big his army was, so because he was going to put more faith in his army than in his God. And we studied Job there a couple years ago. Job had his ups and downs. There were times where he was a stalwart spokesman for God, and other times he's not so sure about what God was trying to do to him. So people It ebbs and flows. It goes up and down sometimes. But David had great strengths. He was courageous. He was very strong in battle. He went against Goliath, but he trusted in God for protection. We read that wonderful, exciting account in 1 Samuel 17, David battling the giant. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, King Saul, David remained loyal to his king. He didn't trust him, but he was loyal to him. And throughout his entire life, David loved God deeply and passionately. And evidence of that, we read the Psalms. But when David was confronted with his sin, he was humble enough to say, I've sinned. Of course, it took Nathan coming to him and saying, thou art the man. Now, that's the opposite of what it means today. We come up to somebody today and say, you're the man. They take it as a compliment. That wasn't how Nathan meant it when he confronted David, was it? We think of the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, how he persecuted the church, Acts chapter 8. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen at that time, and a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, or because of the church, and entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We see over in Philippians, however, after Paul was converted to the gospel, and that's the thing about our sins that we've committed in the past, we don't forget those things. I mean, if somebody has been actively engaged in a sinful lifestyle for years and years and years, baptism doesn't wash away your memory. Now, it washes away your sin, and it washes away your legal guilt against God, but it doesn't wash away the guilt that you may feel, okay? And people say, well, why can't I just stop feeling guilty? Well, because baptism is a legal action, not an emotional action, okay? It's a legal proceeding. That is where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. That is where God saves us, where he sanctifies us, where he makes us saved. It's not there, I'm going to make you feel better. And I'll be the first to admit, baptism is, there are emotions tied to that time. I mean, when you realize that you're a sinner and that you are deserving of death, and you obey the gospel, and when you acknowledge that release, that's what forgiveness is. It's a release of the punishment and the guilt, the legal guilt of sin. There are emotions tied to that. But the basis of it is not an emotional activity. It's legal, it's legalities. We have to be baptized to be saved. I know a lot of folks deny that, but they're denying what the Bible says plainly. But Paul kept looking ahead. In other words, that doesn't mean that Paul forgot everything he ever did. But Paul didn't dwell in the past. I get the impression that Paul did not wake up every morning thinking, oh, I wish I'd never persecuted the church. I wish I had never brought those people in so they could be killed. I'm sure he regretted it. But Paul kept looking ahead. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. I press towards the goal. That's a Greek word, verb, agonizo. I agonize. I strain. I'm reaching for it. That's like the center fielder who's running towards the wall to catch that fly ball, and he jumps up on the wall and he reaches up with everything he has. Paul had to work for it. But notice where his affection was. It was on the things ahead, not on the things behind. I did those things. I was guilty of them. I've been forgiven of them. I'm going to keep marching forward, step by step. John wrote in 1 John 1:7, if ye walk in the light, step by step. That's called walking, okay? Moving forward. And that's what Paul was doing. And that's what we have to do. Yeah, I'm reminded of things I've done in the past that I'm not particularly proud of. Things I've done, things I've said. And yeah, I'll have a memory or a deja vu, and something will pop up and I'm reminded of something I did one time. And again, I have that guilt, that emotion of guilt. Let me say that again. The emotion of guilt. If God has forgiven me of an act, of a sin, that it's gone. I've been forgiven of it. I am free from the legal guilt. I still may be overcome with an emotion of guilt. Two different things. Two different things. We cannot allow ourselves to dwell on the past. Our past sins, our past disappointments, our past lifestyles. There were people who were known liars who became Christians, and they stopped lying. There are people who were dyed-in-the-wool racists who became Christians and stopped being racist. There are people who were living in adultery, and they became Christians. And they got out of that sinful marriage and stopped living in adultery. Homosexuals. There are websites. One was called NoLongerGayLivingForGod.com. They stopped practicing homosexuality. Did they stop having the urges, the temptation? Probably not. But they stopped the practice. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was at all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. We have to allow ourselves to acknowledge that God has forgiven us if we've done what he said in his book. So we have to keep our eyes on the future. Heaven is not in our past. Heaven is in the future if you're faithful and obedient to God. Are you looking unto Jesus? It's just like driving a car. You'll steer that thing wherever you're looking. I told you the story about my dad one time in the narrow streets of Harrisville, West Virginia. Driving down the street and saw a pretty girl on the sidewalk, and as he looked over the shoulder, he steered into a parked car, which happened to be a police car. You'll go where you're looking. Are you looking unto heaven? Or are you looking to the temporary, flash-in-the-pan pleasures of the world? You'll go where you're looking. So you need to look where you're going. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. You remember chapter 11, Paul gives us that great faith hall of fame. By faith, so and so did this. Paul said, therefore, if Paul be the writer, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who were the witnesses? All those people mentioned in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, not behind us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is so much packed in those two verses. I could preach on them for 2 months. A good preacher could preach probably for a year. He said the race is before us. It's where we're headed. We need to lay aside that weight. What weight? Could be a weight of guilt, of regret. That sin, well, I've done this and I've done that, so I wouldn't be a good representative of the church, so I'm not going to evangelize. I'm not going to invite people to church because people know I used to be fill in the blank. Forget that weight. Leave that weight in the past. The athletes train with weights. They don't carry the weights onto the playing field, though. Brother, we've got to leave the weights off to the side so we can get out in the field and do what Christ wants us to do. What's he want us to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. How do you do it? Not by looking in the past. I finished the race. He didn't finish the race by backing up. I've kept the faith. I didn't keep bringing up my past to myself. I kept the faith. The faith. Not just any faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Where is it? It's not in the past. It's ahead of you. The Lord, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day, in the future, ahead of us. You might say, John, you're wearing this point out. Well, I hope so. Because I don't want you to forget it. Look ahead. Now, this doesn't mean that, well, I can just, I'll just go ahead and sin tomorrow, but then I'll forget about it the next day and just go on like everything's everything. That is not what we're saying. You let your past stay in the past, live in the present for God now and every day that you may live on this earth. We don't have a license to sin. Remember Romans chapter 6, verse 1? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death. So like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also rise or walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Keep your eyes on the future. You and I face new challenges daily. We cannot properly address them if we are constantly looking in the past. You're going to go where you're looking, so look where you're going. Looking unto Jesus, the author, literally the pioneer, the one who went through the brush first and cleared the path for us. The author and finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus. That's where I want you to go. You wake up in the morning, you look unto Jesus. Don't look into your past. You might flash there for a moment, but get out of there. Keep looking unto Jesus. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John 8:24. And if you'll repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, and confess his name, Matthew 10:32, we will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, according to Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, you need to get faithful, Revelation 2:10, because it's only through faithfulness will you receive that crown of life, which will never fade away. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand together and sing.